You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, April 23, 2023, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. That, of course, is Eugene Peterson. I remember with fondness Hildegard Lemke, in the last stage of her life, sharing her deep conviction that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. But I have not always shared Hildegard's conviction of the presence of God, especially in difficult circumstances. Have you ever worried how you would live with yourself if in some unguarded moment you were responsible for the death of a pedestrian? Or if in a car accident, you were responsible for the death of your best friend? In the aftermath of such circumstances, would you still feel embraced by Jesus, our Master? Claudia, our chaplain at Shannon Oaks, has initiated a monthly activity she calls Story Time with Claudia and a designated resident of the month. She invited me to tell a story, sharing an experience that helped shape my life. I objected. I love to pontificate on theological ideas, but not on personal experiences. That makes me feel very vulnerable. But Claudia persisted. People remember stories much better than didactic teaching, she said. And she insisted that as Christians, we are expected to make ourselves vulnerable to each other. So this is the story I shared several months ago after much agonizing recall. In the fall of 1962, Louise and I, together with our two young sons, Blaine and Kevin, packed our personal possessions into a VW Beetle and motored to the northern Manitoba town of the Paw. There we shipped our car and boarded the train to Thompson, a new mining town approximately 500 miles north of Winnipeg. Thompson is about one third of the way between the Paw and the Hudson Bay port of Churchill. There was as yet no road connecting Thompson with the outside world. In response to a telephone call from a university colleague, Henry Letgeman, I had agreed to join the staff at the Thompson High School. Opportunities for advancement came quickly. After the first year, Henry invited me to become his vice principal. A few years later, when he became the first superintendent of the newly minted school division of Mystery Lake, I became the principal of the Thompson High School. A rapidly expanding school population created pressure on staff and on facilities. Brian Bancroft, a creative young Winnipeg architect, won the contract to completely renovate the high school and integrate it with a massive new addition. To celebrate his success, Henry invited Brian to join him and me and our 2 8-year-old sons for an evening of fishing in his brand new boat. It was early evening, May 1931, 1968, when we launched his boat at Paint Lake, some 20 miles down the road from Thompson. The ice had just recently broken up. The speedy boat quickly propelled us to the end of the lake and up a river feeding the lake. We decided to try our luck at fishing just below some rapids. Sitting in the back of the boat, I tossed out the anchor and tied it to the back of the boat. We took off our life jackets, baited our lines, and began casting for fish. After about half an hour, we decided to try our luck elsewhere. Before we pulled up anchor, however, with great foresight, Henry insisted that the two lads put on their life jackets. Unfortunately, we adults did not do likewise. We now had a problem. With the push of the fast flowing water against the back of the boat, the knot of the anchor rope had tightened. It seemed impossible to unknot. But rather than cutting the rope, we decided to ease the boat back so as to slacken the rope and make it easier to untie. Big mistake. Without warning, water swamped the back of the boat, instantly flipping it upside down and throwing us all into the icy water. All except my son, Blaine, who had been sucked under and into the bow of the boat. When Blaine was nowhere in sight, I dived under the upturned boat, desperately trying to locate him. Running out of breath, I resurfaced. And then, to great relief, Blaine bobbled up beside me. On his own, he had kicked his way out of the bow and out from the upturned boat. I grabbed him and I proceeded to propel him to the shore, similar to what Henry was doing with his son, Daryl. But when we got to the shore, I realized Henry was nowhere to be seen. It was Brian who had pulled Daryl to the shore. When I realized what apparently had happened, I threw off my heavy winter jacket, and although exhausted and out of breath, I was about to dive back into the icy water to look for him. But Brian, sensing the futility of this, restrained me. He obviously did not want to be the only adult to survive to cope with this dire situation. There was now nothing to do but to accept the horrible reality. Henry was gone. It took a while for that to sink in, but it did not take long for the survival instinct also to kick in. We remembered that farther down the river we had passed a hut. Perhaps we could follow the shoreline and reach it before dark. But numerous small tributaries made this difficult. Soon we were far from the scene of the accident and hopelessly lost in the great northern wilderness. Darkness set in, and worse yet, it began to rain. There was now no alternative but to hunker down for a long, cold, wet night. In a small hollow, we gathered small branches with leaves and weaved them together for some kind of a roof. Then Brian and I lay down on our backs, each wrapping ourselves around one of the lads. I felt the urge to protect Daryl, who had just lost his dad. So I embraced Daryl and Brian embraced Blaine. So lying in a fetal position, we propped up this makeshift roof with our knees. Brian knew that Henry and I were Christians, so he asked me to pray. I cried out to God, but it seemed so futile. How was God to help us in this dire situation? Occasionally, we may have drifted off into a shallow sleep. I recall eerily hearing the hum of an airplane, knowing the occupants were totally unaware of what was happening far below. But sharing the warmth of our body, somehow we survived the night. In the morning, we traced our way back to the river. Eventually, we found a large outcropping of a flat rock. The sun came out and removed our wet clothes to dry. And then with our long johns, we fashioned a large SOS. There was now nothing to do but to wait and hope for a rescue. Late in the afternoon, a float plane landed nearby. Sensing something was wrong, Henry's wife, Lynn, had hired a search plane, and seeing the upturned boat, they soon saw the SOS, landed and picked us up. After landing at the Paint Lake dock, we were met by John Weeb, an experienced counselor and member of our Mennonite church. Fortunately, he volunteered to break the tragic news to Lynn. The next few days are somewhat of a blur to me now. Dragging the river, Henry's body was soon retrieved. An autopsy by Don Reimer, also from our Mennonite church, revealed that he had died of a heart failure, likely attributed to the childhood acute rheumatic fever that probably had weakened his heart. Because of Henry's positive influence in the entire community, Father Lavisser immediately volunteered his large sanctuary for the funeral. John Harder, Thompson Mennonite Church's first pastor, together with his wife, Carrie, flew in all the way from Columbus, Ohio, to conduct the funeral, assisted by local ministers. Because of Henry's outstanding contribution to the Thompson educational system, schools were closed so all teachers could attend. It was a massive community event. Meanwhile, I struggled to come to terms with what had happened. Those were the days before grief counseling is the norm. I was suffering from survivor's guilt. Henry, the much loved and appreciated community leader, was gone, and I was left. Why him and not me? I ached for friends to assure me that ultimately it is Almighty God's decision when a person's time is up. But when bad things happen, partially due to human error, somehow it doesn't seem fair to blame God. In hindsight, I was attempting to square the sovereignty of God with human free will. I struggled with guilt. Guilt that I had contributed due to the accident that robbed Lynn, Daryl, and Debbie of a loving husband and father, and the Thompson community of a much respected leader. I recall breaking down emotionally in a consequent meeting with the school board. I was reminded of the verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I was torn by the realization that somehow I ought to be transformed by this experience of perilous survival, yet feeling it bizarre that I should gain something positive from something that caused my friend his life. But then I also remembered the cost of my redemption. I shared some of these thoughts in a tribute I gave to Henry and what was the Mennonite reporter at the time. Somehow life carried on for us in Thompson for another 3 years. The impressive centerpiece of the new building was named the Henry Letke Memorial Theater. The entire building was a creative marvel, encouraging a great variety of exciting teaching and learning opportunities. But with the death of my mentor and best friend, Thompson had lost much of its luster. With a good resume and a successful interview with the superintendent, I found employment with the North Vancouver School Board. To Louise's relief, we were now able to close the Thompson chapter of our lives. A highlight of our Thompson years was the birth of our daughter, Julie. but with the extreme cold in winter and the mosquitoes and black flies in summer, Thompson did not have the same appeal to a stay-at-home mom as it had for me. One never entirely gets over an experience like I've just shared with you. You merely survive it. For years, when in the dark of night I heard an airplane, I would have a flashback of that tragic night. Half a century later, the memory still brings sadness. So why this concerted effort of recall? The recent process of recalling and recording this has been therapeutic, but it has also opened and exposed old wounds. You may therefore question the purpose or value of sharing it with you. In the immediate aftermath of the fatal accident, I could only feel the pain of loss and the debilitating guilt. But in the long run, there were some lessons of life to be learned, and I happily share them with you. Scripture exhorts us to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. But the words "in all circumstances" shouldn't be confused for all circumstances. I shall forever lament the loss of my good friend, but that still leaves some room for gratitude. I'm grateful for the privilege of having known Henry Letkeman. He was a good friend and a great mentor. I wish to give him a public tribute. He greatly influenced my life. He so well reflected the inclusiveness of Jesus, whom he served with simplicity and authenticity. He demonstrated a willingness to work respectfully, even with difficult persons. In the early years, Thompson was totally controlled by an administrator, financed equally by the town and by INCO, the International Nickel Company of Canada. There was as yet no mayor, no council, and no school board. Carl Nesbitt was a very controlling, hard-drinking, and definitely not a religious person. But Henry, with his integrity and Christian generosity, soon won the total respect and confidence of Mr. Nesbitt. That bode well for the Thompsons' developing school system, which was very much directed by Henry. A few years later, Carl chided Henry. "I trusted you, and now this is how you repaid me. Thanks to you, my son now wants to enter the United Church ministry training." He was not amused. John Nesbitt did become a much appreciated United Church minister, whom I had the privilege of meeting many years later, and who had a comforting influence to Carl during his dying days. In his brief life, Henry left an impressive legacy. I am grateful that his last act helped guarantee the survival of our two sons by insisting they put on their life jackets. I'm grateful that my son Blaine was able to extricate himself from under the bow of the boat and out from under the boat. That was no small feat with the encumbrance of a life jacket pushing him to the top of the upturned boat. And of course, I am grateful that I not only survived, but have lived long enough to view the incident from a more balanced perspective. That when bad things happen, invariably there are still reasons for gratitude. And we know that in all things, in all circumstances, God works for the good of those who love him. Thanks be to God. That ended my story to the Shannon Oaks community. But to you, my spiritual family, I feel the need to bare my soul a little more deeply. I question ending my story of tragedy and death with an exhortation to give thanks in all circumstances. Somehow that sounds shallow, or at least incomplete, and perhaps even a dishonest emotion. I felt uncomfortable sharing the story with you, questioning my motives. Then earlier this week, Richard Rohr's meditation entitled Complaining to God added an interesting perspective. The author suggested that there's a strong form of biblical prayer that has been almost completely overlooked by Christian tradition. He called it lamentation or grief work. Lamentation prayer is when we sit and speak out to God and one another, stunned, sad, and silenced by tragedy and the absurdity of human events. He suggested that it might be the most honest form of prayer. So now I invite you to lament with me for what was, for me, a deep woundedness, and for Henry's family, such a devastating loss. In my response to the accident, I did not question the reality of God and all of this. Rather, I questioned my worthiness as a friend, as a member of my community, and as a child of God. Not a good space to be in. Which brings me back to the beginning of my story. Increasingly, I appreciate that being at the receiving end of God's unreserved love has little to do with what we deserve or do, and everything to do with who is our God. God is bigger than all our flaws and our mistakes and our sins, and yes, even our complaints. God is love. Thanks be to God. And thank you, Hildegard. But I have spoken far too long. I long to hear your response to my story. Is my chaplain correct in suggesting that we are called to make ourselves vulnerable to each other? And I wonder, will you address the appropriateness of my story? In essence, would I have been better advised to keep my lament to myself? Over to you. Amen.